If you're new with us today, we are picking up in a series that we're in, and we're on week two in a series called Humble Pie, and it's a series about humility, and it also coincides with 21 days of prayer and fasting that we are doing kind of corporately as a church. And so if you're new to church and if you're new to, you know, spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting, what fasting is, that's where you deny yourself food or media or other comforts for a time so that you can seek God in a greater way. And so we're denying ourselves, you know, the sweet foods and the meats and things like that, sweet drinks, coffee pop, you know, things of that nature, and also some types of media, entertainment, Facebook, those types of things, so that we can connect with God in a greater way. And so if you're new with us, if you want to join us in that, you're welcome to do that. There's some resources on our website where you can find out more about how to do that and seek God as well with us. But if not, that's cool too. You're welcome to come and just kind of hear about it. And we're going to study the Bible together through this as well. And the reason that we're doing this is because we want to seek God earnestly for the year 2015, for our year this year. And we want to come and humble ourselves before God and be like, God, what do you want for us in 2015? And so we don't want to just charge into this year thinking that we've got it all figured out. We want to humble ourselves before God and ask him, what do you want to do among us this year? And so that's what fasting is about. That's one thing that we do when we fast. And so last week in this series, Humble Pie, we talked about how we're going hungry because we want to be hungry for God. And if we can stay hungry and stay humble, we'll see God do huge, awesome things in us and through us this year. And so today we're going to be in James chapter 4. If you have a Bible and want to go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles underneath your seat, or there should be one close. And just go ahead and grab one of those and follow along with us if you can. James chapter 4, it's in the New Testament towards the back of the Bible. There's a table of contents. If you don't have a Bible, also that Bible under your seat is our gift to you. You can take that home with you today, and that can be your Bible. And so we're going to be in James chapter 4, as we continue talking about humble pie. And if anybody in Scripture had to eat some humble pie, it was this guy James who wrote this letter. And I want to explain why before we dive into chapter 4. And this is why. James was the brother of Jesus. Like, we all say, you know, we're co-heirs with Christ if we believe in him. So we're kind of like his brothers and sisters, kind of, right? But James was like the literal brother of Jesus. He was the younger biological brother, son of Joseph and Mary. And so he grew up in the same household as Jesus. And the Bible says that as they grew up, and when Jesus started his ministry and started preaching and teaching and doing these miracles, James and his other brothers did not believe in Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Son of God, and they didn't believe that he was the Savior of the world. In fact, in John 7, John tells the story about how Jesus, there was a big festival going on in their nation at that time, and his brothers started making fun of him and mocking him, James being one of them, and they were saying things like, hey, Jesus, you know, nobody who wants to be famous like you does anything in secret. So why don't you go down to the festival and do some of your miracles there in front of everybody? Why don't you go do that, Jesus? And they were mocking him because they knew that he had been telling them he had a calling and he's out preaching and teaching. And the Bible says right after that, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, before you would judge James too harshly, just think about this. What would one of your siblings have to do to prove to you that you were the Son of God and the Savior of the world, right? It would probably take a lot, something like maybe coming back from the dead or something like that, right? And that's exactly what happened with James. For as far as we know, through the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. And yet, when Jesus was killed on a cross for the salvation of the world and he rose again, he appeared to over 500 witnesses, the Bible says, and James came to believe through the resurrection. And that's why many scholars say that James And his testimony is one of the best witnesses, historical witnesses, of the historical validity of the resurrection of Christ. Because if someone who grew up in the same household is going, I don't buy it, I don't buy it, I don't buy it. Oh, wow. Okay, I buy it. Wow. He really is the Savior of the world. And so James has this awesome testimony. And in fact, he came to be one of the greatest leaders in the early church. In fact, some scholars say after Peter and some of the others were killed for their faith, James was like the main leader of the early church. And that's the transformation he went to. But imagine with me, if you will, for just a second, that once you've come to faith, if you're James and you go to, you know, pray as we're supposed to do as believers every day and connect with God, and he's leading the church now, and so he's praying a lot. And can you imagine going to pray to who was once your earthly brother that you mocked and made fun of and who knows what else they did growing up to him? And you're praying to him and you're like, oh my goodness. I mean, you're talking about some humble pie for the rest of your life every time you go to pray. And that's James's story. James knew what it was like to eat some humble pie. And what we're going to look at in chapter 4 today, he's going to talk to us about why pride is so dangerous and why humility is therefore so powerful. And I want to look at this for us today, and it's going to be some powerful stuff. And I wanted you to know that, because as we look at this today, we are getting this truth from the source, from someone who is so close to Jesus. Okay, so James chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1, and it says this, and as we read this, I want you guys to know, he's not speaking to people who are not believers in Jesus. He's not speaking to, like, the world, the bad people, okay? He's speaking to the church. He's writing this to a church, to Christians, and this is what he says. James 4, verses 1 through 5 here, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he, God, jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" Okay, now I want to kind of break down what he's talking about before we move on and read a little more from James 4. Basically, he's talking about to the church, to Christians, people like us, who are battling with these desires, and they're falling into all kinds of sin. And the desires he's talking about, most of the time, these are good desires to fulfill the desires that God has oftentimes placed in us. They're good desires. But we go to fulfill them in ways that are contrary to the way God has made the world to work and the way he has designed us as people. And when we do that, it's wrong. It's called sin. In fact, if you go after desires that God has placed in you in a way contrary to the way that God has made the world operate, you'll find out at some time or another that you're not really going to get what you really wanted in the first place. And in fact, this is the root of all sin. That when we go after desires, but we pursue those desires in ways that are contrary to God's word and God's ways. And James writes about this a little earlier in his book in James chapter 1. And I want to read this to you because it's going to kind of lay a foundation for us today. James 1, 13 through 15, it says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, there it is again. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, that word desire there that he's talking about, that's a neutral word, okay? It's not like evil desires. It just means desires, desires that God has placed in you. But what he's talking about is when you want to pursue those desires and fulfill them in ways that are contrary to the word of God. And for example, what he's talking about in James 1 or James 4 is money. Like he mentions greed there and arguing and about being greedy. All right. Money is not a bad thing. All right. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so God has made us to want to get out there and to work. Genesis 1, 2, he made men and women to work and to make a living. It's a good thing. But when we start pursuing money above other things, above God, above our family, a disordered desire, you might call it, it becomes a bad thing. It's called greed. And it will hurt your relationships. It'll hurt your relationship with God. It'll hurt your family when you're pursuing it above all other things. Another great example is sex, right? This is something that God places within all of us. I mean, think about this. God made that. It's not dirty. It's not shameful. It's not wrong. He just designed it to work a certain way within the confines of a marriage relationship. And when we pursue it outside of that marriage relationship, it becomes destructive. It's a good desire that God has placed within us. But when we pursue it in ways contrary to how God has designed us, it becomes harmful. It becomes something not good. And there's a word for this. And remember, he's writing to Christians. These are people trying to follow God like us, who are struggling with all these things. And there's a word for this. When we try to pursue good desires that God has put in us without God, without his ways, and that word is called pride. Pride. It's when someone goes, you know, God, I've got this desire. I just want a relationship. I want to be loved. And so I'm going to go out here and I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do something that's meant only for a marriage relationship, because I'm fulfilling this good desire that God has put in me. But what happens is it becomes not good, because you're trying to fulfill it in a way that's contrary to the word of God. You're trying to fulfill your desires without God. You're basically saying to God, I don't need you. I don't want your ways. I'm going to do it my way. That's called pride. And this is like the basis of all sin. The root of all sin is pride. And before we go further, we're going to talk a lot about pride today. And before we go further, I want to clarify what I'm talking about, because there's two kinds of pride. There's good pride and there's bad pride, okay? Good pride is personal satisfaction in a job well done, or personal satisfaction in somebody else's job well done, all right? So this is like you created something, you worked hard in the garden, and you look at your work and you go, oh, yeah, I'm proud of what I did. Personal satisfaction, that's good. This is when you look at your son or daughter, and they do something awesome, and you're like, yes, I'm so proud of you. Don't withhold those words from your kids. That kind of pride is good. That kind of pride saying, son, daughter, I'm proud of you. Good job. That will nourish their soul. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he uses that word, that language, to communicate to the church. He says, I want you to be able to take pride in us as leaders. And he says in another place, each one should be able to take pride in their own spiritual life without comparing themselves to others. Okay? And so that's a good kind of pride. The bad kind of pride that we're going to talk about today is this: excessive belief in one's own abilities that interferes with the individual's recognition of the grace of God. Excessive belief in one's own abilities that interferes with the individual's recognition of the grace of God. You could shorten it to be what's called self-reliance or self-promotion or self-preoccupation. And the one we're probably going to talk about the most today is self-reliance, pride, excessive belief in your own abilities to maybe pursue things, desires, without recognizing who God is. And before we really dig into this, I just want to lay this foundation for us. And I want you to see this, and I want you to understand this, that this pride, it's the root of all kinds of sin, okay? And it makes sense because the one who brought sin into the world, Satan, this is what many scholars would call his original sin. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, most scholars believe it's talking about Satan. And listen to this. This is God kind of speaking to Satan, and this is what he's saying. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And Bible commentator Troy Lacey says, it is obvious from this text that Satan's sin was pride. He was so beautiful, so wise, and so powerful as an angel that he began to covet God's position and authority. He chafed at having to serve God and grew angry and rebellious. He did not want to serve. He wanted to be served. He is a creature, wanted to be worshipped. How starkly contrasted to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, okay? And so there are other Bible passages that talk about Satan as like this created angel of God. Some scholars theorize the most powerful, beautiful angel there was. And he began looking at, himself and going, wow, I'm so awesome, right? He's kind of like Emmett from the Lego movie, I guess, if you could say it that way. Everything is awesome and I'm awesome, all right? And hey, I can be like God. That's how awesome I am. Why am I having to serve him all the time when I can get people to serve me? And so he rebelled against God. He was cast to the earth. And when he was there, what did he do? He went to Adam and Eve, who had this perfect relationship with God. And what did he tempt them with? A good desire. They saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. It's a good desire. But what did he season that temptation with? I'm just going to throw a little pride in there. And you know, God's holding out on you. You can be like God. And so they gave in and they ate the fruit. Pride is the root of all kinds of temptation. And I wanted to show you that as we really get into this, because here's the thing. Just as Satan tempted them, Satan will tempt you. He will tempt me. I think he does daily. I think we are so blind to how often we are tempted by pride. He will tempt your pride because it is not only the most dangerous of sins, but it is the most debilitating. It is the greatest threat to your faith. Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist and 18th century theologian, preacher, he said it this way, and I want to read this to you. And he's going to talk about how dangerous pride is first, and then he's going to talk about why it's so dangerous. And I want you to listen to this. It says, he writes, the first and worst cause of errors that prevail is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous, even for the advancement of religion. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. This is the main handle by which the devil has hold of religious persons, so that's Christians, and the chief source of all mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. This cause of error is the main spring, or at least the main support, of all the rest. Till the disease of pride is cured, medicines are in vain applied to heal other diseases. It is by pride that the mind defends itself in other errors and guards itself against light, by which it might be corrected and reclaimed. The spiritually proud man is full of light already. He does not need instruction and is ready to despise the offer of it. And so he talks about pride is so dangerous because it's the root. But he's like, listen. It is so dangerous because pride blinds you of your need to change. And it's so, so dangerous. So many people are kept from God altogether because of spiritual pride. And so many more Christians are kept from all that God has for them, from God's healing in their lives, and from God's calling in their lives because of spiritual pride. And so I want to talk about three ways that pride blinds us. And I'm just going to tell you up front, I at one time in my life have been in all three of these groups, and I just want you to know that. And the third one I particularly struggle with constantly, and I want you to know that. And maybe some of you will find yourself falling into one of these groups, okay? Number one, pride is so dangerous because it blinds us of our need for God's salvation. Pride is so dangerous because it blinds us of our need for God's salvation, okay? So the gospel is that Adam and Eve sinned. They plunged the world into darkness and depravity. The Bible says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means we do wrong things. We want to push God away and say, I don't need you. I'm going to do life on my own. That's called pride. It's sinful. And we push him away, and we've all done that. And so God, because he loves us, remember James said, he's jealous for you. He's jealous for you. He uses this marriage relationship. Jealousy is a good thing when it's a righteous jealousy, like a man who's jealous for his wife, and she's flirting around and messing around with someone else, and that man gets jealous. And what's he do? If he loves her, if he's a good husband, he doesn't just kick her to the curb. He goes after her. And he's like, what? He says what to the other guy? Stay away from my wife. And he looks at her and he's like, what are you doing? I love you. Let's work this out. And that's how God is towards us. He's jealous for us. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on a cross because we all need his salvation and we all need his forgiveness. And he did it because he loves us. But what do? We all do this at one time or another. And I can't tell you how many people I've counseled and talked to who I've heard say this, right? We talk about God. They may even believe in God. And maybe you're here today, you believe in God, but you might say this. And I'm like, well, you know, what's going on? They tell me about all these problems in their lives. And I'm like, man, the whole time I'm just thinking, man, you just need Jesus. You just need Jesus, man. And so I'll ask them, well, have you ever prayed to receive Christ? Have you ever been baptized? You ever accepted Christ, your Lord and Savior? Any of that ringing a bell? Ever done that? Well, no. I go to church and I'm a good person. And that's the language that's used, right? And what are they saying if they've never done those things, if they've never done what God tells us we need to do to receive salvation and forgiveness and healing and all those things, and I'm a good person? I just want you to know, if you're here today and that's you, if you found yourself thinking that and you've not made that personal decision to follow Christ, and you find yourself going, well, but here's why, and you're justifying, this is offensive, and it's going to be offensive, and there's no way for it not to be offensive, but that's called pride, and you're blinded by it. You desperately need Jesus, and I want you to know this, that if you're saying that to yourself today, you may think you're a pretty good person, but by saying you don't need God and you don't need to make that decision, you are choosing to participate in the original sin that plunged the world into darkness and depravity, right? I mean, what did they do? Well, I'm looking at God's ways and I'm looking at what I want to do and I can be like God and hey, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll just do this. And they separated themselves from God. And so I just need you to know that. And I know that's probably offensive to you. And if you're truly prideful, you probably got really offended when I just said that, right? You're like, oh, what's he talking about? I don't need God, right? But I need you to know that. And here's why. Because God is jealous for you. And he wants to offend your pride because you need him. And that's why his book, his word, is so full of so many rules and so many warnings. Because he's jealous for you. Job 33, verses 14 through 18 says it this way. He says, "For God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings." Why does he do that? Why the warnings about hell? Why the warnings about discipline? Why the warnings about consequences for sin? Why does he do that? Why is it in his word? Listen, to turn them from their wrongdoing, to keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, their lives from perishing. God warns you, and he rebukes you in your pride because he loves you. He's already provided the way for you to be saved, to be forgiven. Whatever you've done wrong, whatever in your pride you've ever said against God, he's already made the way for it to be covered by his grace through Jesus Christ. God doesn't want to damn you. He wants to save you. And so pride is so dangerous because it blinds us of our need for God's salvation. And so many people on this planet would hear me say that and be like, "Man, you're crazy. I'm a good person." And they're just blind. The God of this age has blinded their minds to God's salvation. It's so dangerous. Number two, pride is so dangerous because it blinds us of our need for help from other people. Pride is so dangerous because it blinds us of our need for help from other people. Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Again, when we're trying to go after good things, we're trying to live this life in a way contrary to the way God designed the world to work, that's called pride. And God made relationships. He made people to need one another. That's how he made us. We're meant to help carry one another's burdens. We're meant to help encourage one another. Listen to this. Hebrews 10 says it this way, specifically about the church, gathering as the church, as God's people. And I want you to know this before I read this. This is God's word. God is saying, you need this. This isn't Pastor Aaron telling you. This is God's word. I want you to know that as I read this, okay? You ready? "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together." Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day it's talking about is the second coming of Christ. Now, it's been 2,000 years since this was written. And so it's saying all the more as you see the day approaching. And so if it was really important for them to get together with other people, a Christian community, to love one another, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, how much more 2,000 years later is it so important for us to do this? You need a Christian community in your life. So here's what that means. You need a good church that you're a part of, okay? And so if you're visiting today, if you're still making up your mind, this may not be your church, but here's what you need to do. You need to go out. There's a lot of great churches in and around this community, and you need to go out and you need to just go on a mission, a journey of finding a good church. And you'll know it when you get there, and God will be like, "This is the place." All right, maybe you have to humble yourself because it's not exactly what you prefer. I don't know, whatever God's doing in your life and in your heart. I just know that he weaves believers together in a way for your good and for his glory, okay? And it's called the local church. Jesus died for the church. You need to be in the Christian community. It also means that you need actual relationships with other Christians, okay? And here's what that means. This group already at this, you know, smaller size in this room, we're already too big for you to come in here and to make meaningful relationships with people in this room on a Sunday morning, right? We get here on Sunday, we learn about God, we worship God together, we say hi, we may talk a little, and then we're out the door, all right? And that's why in our church, and we believe this is the biblical model, we've created these things called small groups. It's where you meet in somebody's home, groups of 8 to 12 people, and you look at Scripture together. You encourage one another. You talk about what's going on in your lives. Right now, we're basically taking the sermon that was preached the week before, and we're going deeper, and we're talking about how we can apply it to our daily lives, okay, so that we can help one another grow in Christ. And you would be amazed at the power that will have in your life if you get into it and if you do it. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, plans succeed. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, plans succeed. You'll be amazed at when you get into one of these groups and you go, man, guys, I'm just struggling with this group of 8 to 12 people that you trust, that you know nothing leaves this space. You go, man, I'm struggling with this. And you can share your deepest struggles with this group. And they speak into it, and they encourage you, and they love you, and they pray for you. It's amazing what can happen. Or maybe you're trying to make a big decision, and you go to that group, and you go, man, guys, I'm trying to make this decision. Here's all the stuff. You know, what do you guys think I should do? And they speak into that. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but through many advisors, plans succeed. God designed relationships. He designed us as people to need help from other people. And of course, you've heard the saying in our culture, pride comes before the fall. Well, that comes from Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, an arrogant spirit, before a fall. And so what that means, you know, put all that together, if you're going through life and you're like, I know I need some deeper Christian relationships. I know I really need to share this struggle that I'm going through. You know, I need to confess this sin to someone to get some help. I need some guidance. I have a big decision to make, and I need to get some guidance on that. And you're thinking those things. You're like, man, I should probably do that. But then you don't. You're like, no, I'm just, you know what? I can figure it out. You know what that's called? Pride. And a haughty spirit, an arrogant spirit comes before a fall. You need other Christians that you trust to be able to speak into your life. And man, I'm telling you, when those hard days come, when those trials and sufferings come, you need other Christian people that know you and know what you're going through to help carry your burdens. And I'll say this, you need to be there. Maybe things are great for you right now, but someone else needs you there to help carry their burdens. And so we need to make a church community a priority. And in our church, if you've decided, like I said, if you're like, hey, I don't know if this is a church for me, that's fine. There's lots of other churches who believe in Jesus, have good people in them. Go find the church God is calling you to. Because he is. He wants you to have this relationship with the local church to get involved in what he's doing in this world, in this community. And so if this isn't it, go find it. But if this is it, you need to get into a small group, okay? And you can check that on, pick up your card and check, I'm interested in small groups, or I think it says, I want to be in a small group. That doesn't mean you're like, I'm committing my life. I'm signing this in blood, right? We'll just give you a call and talk to you, and if it works out, that's great, all right? So do that. Make it a priority because you need other people to speak into your life. You need other committed Christian friendships. And the third way that pride is so dangerous, and I'll just be honest with you, this is what I struggle with. And if you really love Jesus and if you really are a Christian, you're going to struggle with this, but we've got to fight the good fight, okay? And this is it. Number three, pride is so dangerous because it blinds us of our need to constantly abide in Christ. So dangerous because it blinds us of our need to constantly abide in Christ. Abiding means constantly seeking God's guidance and help for your life. It means when you become a Christian, it's not like, oh good, I get to go to heaven. Check mark. Now I can go on with my life and do whatever I want to do. It's the opposite of that. You become a Christian and you go, okay, here we go. And you start this relationship with God. When you become a Christian, you're submitting your life to Christ. You're recognizing that God is God. He has plans for your life. He has desires for you. And you have to abide in him in order to discover what his plans are. You have to abide in him daily. And I'm telling you, we got to do it daily. Jesus said it this way in John 15, 4 and 5. He said, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. No, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." And then he says this, "I am the vine. You all are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from Christ, we can do nothing of eternal significance, all right? It's not talking about you can't do anything. Like, if you're not a believer, you can't, like, get up off the floor and you're just kind of like a limp noodle and you can't get out of bed. Obviously, we can do things without Christ in our lives, right? And actually, theologically, it's his word that's sustaining all of creation. So maybe we can't do anything apart from Christ. Maybe I'm wrong in that. His powerful word from the creation of the world. The Bible says his word sustains all things. I've told this story before, but my daughter asked me one time, we were studying planets and science, and so she goes, "Dad, how do the planets hang in space? Try to answer that one as a scientist." Well, they're, yeah. Thank God I knew God's word, and I was like, "Well, honey, Jesus spoke it, and the Bible says it's sustained." So Jesus is keeping all the planets suspended in space by his powerful word. I mean, that's what's happening. It says in him we live and move and have our being. So maybe you can't do literally anything apart from Christ. I don't know. But I do know this. You can't do anything spiritually of a eternal significance apart from Christ. We have to constantly abide in him. And pride is so dangerous because it'll blind us to that fact, all right? And so here's how this works itself out, all right? I'm going to help some of you today. And I've done this, all right? I've been this idiot. You're a Christian, you're following God, and you're seeking, like, "God, what's my calling, God? What do you want me to do?" You know, like we're doing prayer and fasting, you know, we're seeking God, and God answers you. And you know what you're supposed to do. And you're so excited about, "Yes, I know what I'm supposed to do. Yes, God spoke to me today in church. It's amazing. I can't wait to go do God's calling for my life." And in effect, what happens is we go, "Thank you, God. Got it from here. I'll take it from here." And we rush off to do his calling without God. And it's crazy that we try to do his will without his constant abiding strength, without his constant abiding guidance, without his constant abiding help. He's designed this whole spiritual system for us to constantly need him. I read one scholar, Bible commentator, that described this abiding process as a baby in the womb, like the umbilical cord. Like it cannot survive outside of the, well, I guess it can survive outside the mom, but you know what I'm saying. It can't survive as a fetus without that umbilical cord. And that's how it is with us. We're abiding in Christ, okay? We have to abide in him because otherwise in our pride we'll go, "Thanks God, I got it from here. I can take it from here and I can do your will without you." A couple biblical examples, Moses, right? Moses, the deliverer of Israel. You read that Exodus story and from the moment he's born, you're like, "Oh, this is going somewhere good," right? Like they're killing all the baby boys. Oh, it's a dark setting, you know? I mean, how good of a story is this? And there's one child who's saved because his mom doesn't want to kill him, obviously, and she puts him in a basket and floats him down the river. And lo and behold, where does that basket end up? But Pharaoh's household, and his daughter sees him, goes, "Wow, it's one of the Hebrew babies that my dad is wanting to kill and tell him to throw into the river." And so somebody got creative, amen, for creativity, and saved their child. "I'll obey the command, but I'm going to put him in a basket," you know? And so he ends up at Pharaoh's household. He grows up in Pharaoh's household. And here's the thing. 400 years prior, God spoke to a man named Abraham of the Hebrew people, and he said, hey, listen, your descendants, this is in the book of Genesis, you can check it out later if you want, your descendants will be in slaves in a foreign land. They'll be slaves in a land not their own for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I will set them free. And so Moses is growing up with one foot in Pharaoh's household and one foot as a Hebrew in his lineage. And he's probably hearing these stories. We can safely assume he knows that story because in Acts 23, Stephen, the first martyr, describes it this way. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And listen, verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Wait a second. I thought Moses went out into the desert for like 40 years, and then he saw a burning bush, and then he came back, and they did know. What's all this about? You see, when Moses was 40, he went out and visited his people, and he saw this guy being mistreated, and he must have known that story, and he must have put the two together going, in the fourth generation, well, that's right now, 400 years from Abraham, well, that's right now, and I'm the only male survivor of my generation, and I'm grown up in Pharaoh's household, and I'm a Hebrew. I'm the one. I know my calling. I know what I'm supposed to do. And he was dead on. He was right. He was the deliverer. But what did he do? He did God's will his way, not God's way. And he killed the Egyptian. It says he went out the next day and he saw two Israelites fighting, arguing. And he goes, hey, break it up, you know? And he goes, guys, don't do that. And one of them looks at him and goes, hey, who made you ruler and judge over us? You thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian? Moses discovered his sin had been found out. And so he had to flee because Pharaoh would find out and kill him for treason. And you know, it's funny how 40 years on the backside of a desert after a major failure, thinking you've ruined God's calling on your life, it's amazing how that can humble you, isn't it? And so when God calls him back and he goes back, you know, as he's leading the nation, the Bible is written of him that he's at that time when he was leading them later on, he was the most humble person on the face of the earth at that time. That's what the Bible says about Moses. And yet it's this beautiful story about how God can redeem us when we mess up royally in our pride. And that's why pride is so dangerous, because it blinds us of our need to constantly abide in Christ. Moses thought he had it figured out. I'm the deliverer. He had that part figured out. But he rushed ahead, and he did God's will his own way. And I just want to tell you, maybe some of you are struggling in a certain situation in your life. I want to tell you this as plain as day. God will never call you to fulfill his will in a way that's contrary to his word. All right? And so murdering someone so that you think you're doing God's will, that's a no-no, okay? He'll never do that. I heard one pastor say it this way, always ask the next question. So in other words, when you get a word from God, God tells you to do something, you're like, yes! Don't just rush ahead. Abide. Stay there a while. Okay, how do you want me to do that? When is it going to happen? Who should I talk to about it to get help? Because through the counsel of many people, plans succeed. Ask the next question. Let God lead you step by step. It's so funny that we try to get ahead of God, right? Peter did that, didn't he? He got a word from God about who Jesus was, the Messiah. Jesus goes, who do people say that I am? Peter goes, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. You're the Christ. And Jesus goes, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, somewhere in his internal thought life with God, you know, Peter's putting things together, and at some point God reveals this to him, epiphany, and he goes, Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And so he says that, and Jesus is like, blessed are you, that's been revealed to you. Just a few verses later, what does Peter do? Jesus is like, yeah, and by the way, guys, you know, I'm a son of God and all that. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to die. I'll be in the grave 3 days, and I'll come back to life. And Peter goes, no. That's not going to happen to you. No. Don't say those things. He rebukes Jesus. All right? And Jesus goes, what does he say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Like, if you're rebuking Jesus because you think you're doing God's will, something's backwards. All right? Not good. Okay? Another example in Scripture, Sarah. Right? God had spoken to them. You're going to have a child, promised child. Time goes by. She's old already. Ain't getting any younger. And so finally she goes, all right, Abraham, God's promised us this child, but God has kept me from having children. So what's she do? I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Is God calling you to wait on his will today? Do not rush ahead of him and take matters into your own hands, thinking you are doing the will of God. And so she gave her maidservant to Abraham, said, here, sleep with my slave, and maybe we can build a family through her. And so they have children. And listen, God still brought about his promise in his time for Sarah because he's gracious. But listen, she created so much baggage and so much heartache to deal with the rest of her life because she tried to rush ahead of God. She didn't abide. She didn't trust. She tried to do things on her own timetable. And we cannot do that. We have to abide in Christ. We have to trust him every step of the way. We have to constantly be asking, God, am I still on the right track? Am I still on the right track? Should we do this? Should we not do that? I'm saying we because that's what I'm doing as a pastor of this church, right? God, are we still on the right track? God, should we do this? God, should we not do that? God, what do we do? God, what do we do? God, what do we do? I'm just going to be honest with you guys. It can be terrifying leading people. When God called me to do this, I'll be honest with you, I felt like Moses in a lot of ways. You know, he made a lot of excuses, and then he said, God, please send somebody else to do it. And it's an exciting calling because you dream and you get excited about what God might do. But then you know how hard it's going to be. And you look at all these people. My wife said to me the other day, she's like, does this scare you a little bit that so many people are influenced by what you say? I was like, oh, yeah, it scares me. It scares me. It's a healthy fear. Keeps me on my knees. Keeps me awake. And if that ever changes, then y'all need to find a different church. It's a burden that God has placed on my life. I had at a conference one time, and a lady told me, she said, I can see you're carrying a lot of weight. She said, that burden's not yours, it's his to carry. And I agreed with her halfway. The other half of me went, no, it is my weight. It's the weight of the calling of leadership. Shepherd people keeps me on my knees. And it needs to be that way. We need to abide in Christ. And that's what you've got to do as an individual in your life because God's calling you first to lead your own life, and then he's calling you to lead your family. He's calling you to lead the people around you. You'd be amazed and blown away at the impact you have on other people. And we justify sin because we go, well, God's gracious, God will forgive us. He'll forgive you, and you still may get to go to heaven, but your sin can keep other people from faith in Christ. You have such an influence. Don't let pride blind you. Let's abide in Christ, constantly asking him, constantly checking with him. That's why we're praying and fasting for these 21 days as a church, to do this as a church, to realign. I don't know about you, but after the holidays, the gluttony of Thanksgiving and Christmas, I need some realignment, all right? And I don't just mean like eating gluttony. I mean like excess and gifts and craziness. Like, we need to slow down, take a month and just seek God. I mean, like, God, what do you have for us in this new year? That's why we pray. Prayer is so important. Catherine Kennedy said it this way, ministry without prayer is the highest form of arrogance. How can we think that we can live for Jesus without Jesus and his constant abiding present. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And by the way, ministry is not just what happens in this place. You are a witness for Christ. Ministry is the way you conduct yourself at your workplace. Ministry is the way you love your family, being a witness for Jesus. Ministry without prayer is the highest form of arrogance. We are so dependent on Jesus, so much more than we know. Leonard Ravenhill said it this way, and this convicted me this week. Says, no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. We got to start liking the humble pie of getting on our knees and being dependent on God and abiding in him. And pride is so dangerous because it'll blind us of that need, and we'll just plow through our lives, sometimes causing more harm than good. Pride is so dangerous, because it blinds us of our need for God's salvation. It blinds us of our need for help from other people. And it blinds us of our need to constantly abide in Christ. To which some of you might say, if that's the situation, I mean, we're all just going to hell in a handbag. And you're right, but for the grace of God. And that's where this gets really good, because pride is so dangerous, but humility is so, so, so powerful. James says it this way in chapter 4. He says, I love this, but he gives us more grace. He describes this awful church. I mean, I don't want to be a part of this. I mean, he says somebody's killing somebody in this church. I mean, they're so angry they killed somebody, right? There's so much stuff going on in this church, quarreling, fighting, right? I don't know if it was happening in a real church. I think he's speaking metaphorically to their thoughts and their attitudes, but it's messed up, isn't it? He calls them adulterous people. God is jealous for you, he says. And then he basically says, but for the grace of God, but he gives us more grace. And I want you to know this morning, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter what pride you've committed, no matter what sin you've struggled with, maybe you found yourself in all three of those pride camps. I just want you to know there is nothing you could do or nothing you have ever done that can put you beyond the grace of God. You can't out-sin God's grace. Romans 5:20 says that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That's how good his grace is. I mean, look at Moses, killed a dude, completely screwed up God's will for his life. And I mean, like, God's will for Moses was so much more prevalent than for many of us. I mean, the will for this chosen dude is going to impact the whole nation. It's going to impact the world. He wants to write this into his story. And Moses screwed it up. Killed somebody. Committed murder. Lived 40 years by himself on the backside of a desert, thinking life was over with. But he gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. And God redeemed his purpose for Moses. God's like, all right, you really screwed that one up, but I've got more grace for you, Moses, and you're still going to do what I called you to do. God has already provided the grace that you need through his son, Jesus, to cover any of your sins, any of your mistakes, and all of your pride. That is why James says, goes on, that is why scripture says God opposes the proud, as we've talked about. He creates rules. He's like, don't do that. I'm going to warn you. He opposes the proud because he's jealous for us. But he gives grace, which means he shows favor to the humble. God shows grace. He gives favor to the humble. I like the way David Guzik says it. He says, it isn't as if our humility earns the grace of God. Humility merely puts us in a position to receive the gift he freely gives. And so by being humble, we don't earn what Jesus did for us or his constant help along the way. We just put our positions in to receive the grace that he is so eager to give every single one of us because he's jealous for us and he loves us. You know, and the quote I read earlier by Jonathan Edwards, when he talked about pride is so dangerous, he finishes that and talks about why humility is so powerful. And I want to read this to you. I read earlier where he says, till the disease of pride is cured, medicines are in vain applied to heal other diseases. And then he says this about humility. But if this disease, the disease of pride, be healed, other things are easily rectified. The humble person is like a little child. He easily receives instructions. He is jealous over himself, sensible to how liable he is to go astray. And therefore, if it be suggested to him that he does so, he is ready most narrowly and impartially to inquire. Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility, and so prepares the mind for true divine light without darkness, and so clears the eye to look on things as they truly are. As Psalm 25:9 says, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. I love how he says that. If the disease of pride is healed, all other things are easily rectified. Humility puts us in a position to receive God's grace, to be healed by God's grace, to be redeemed by God's grace. So God's already provided all the grace that you need, and all you have to do is humble yourself to receive it. And this is how James tells us to do that. He says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil. Resist that temptation to pride, to resist God. You know, God opposes the proud. That can be translated resists, but it's really sad that the proud resist God. All we have to do is just humble ourselves. Submit yourselves into God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, humbling yourself is humbling. You know, this time of prayer and fasting, we were joking at my small group the other night. It's hard. It's not fun. Like, I'm not watching TV. I'm not enjoying life. It's not supposed to be fun. We're changing our joy and our laughter. We're setting aside things that are not of God and just setting them aside for a season, for a short time, so that we can seek God. Why? Because what verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's our job to humble ourselves. It's his job to lift us up. I want to close with a real short story. I love how he says, come near to God, and God will come near to you. And remember, this is in the context of humility. Humility. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. There's a story about an old couple. They've been married for 50 years. You know, great marriage, all this. Got the grandkids and all that. Just great stuff, right? And they had this old car. That one of the old cars you would see, like, in an old car show. And the front seat is one of those bench seats. They don't really make those anymore. Apparently, they used to make cars without seatbelts, right? I mean, some of you remember that. I don't think I remember that. I think most cars I've ever been in my life had seatbelts. But one of those old cars, front bench seats, right? And they're riding along. Husband's driving. They just love this car. They've had it for a long time. And the wife's sitting there on the other side, and she's just reminiscing and thinking about the past 50 years, you know, and she's, like, just so happy, and she looks over at her husband, and she starts remembering how when they were younger in the same car, she used to scooch over on the bench seat, and she'd snuggle up next to him, you know, and just lay her head on his shoulder, turn the radio on, and they'd just cruise wherever they were going right there together, just inseparable. And on this particular day, so many years later, she's noticed, man, that hasn't happened in a while. And she's looking at the space between them, and she kind of starts lamenting to herself. And she looks at her husband, and she goes, you know, we used to sit close to one another and kind of snuggle up as we drove along in this car. Just kind of let it trail off. You know, one of those things wives say that just there's no answer. It's really kind of a trap, right? Just kind of throwing it out there, and we used to sit right next to each other. The husband's driving along. I just imagine the guy from Up, you know, that old cranky man, you know, and wasn't cranky before the wife died, but just driving, and he looks over at her, and he goes, well, honey, it wasn't me who moved. You know, if you're feeling far from God today, it wasn't God who moved. He's jealous for you. He's been pursuing you since the day you were born. You were born into sin, and he's like, I'm going to redeem that child by my grace. I want that child to know Jesus. I want that child to realize the truth of how much I love them, to humble themselves before me so that I can forgive them, so I can heal them, to just position themselves to receive my healing and my forgiveness, because I want a relationship with that child. That's why pride is so dangerous. It separates us from our Heavenly Father who loves us. And so, church, this morning, what our job is every day is to humble ourselves. And what it looks like for us today is this. To humble yourself is to admit your need for Christ to forgive your sins and save you by accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. To submit your life to the one who created it and trust His word and His ways. And if you've never done that, you need to do that today. You need to do that today. Number two, to humble yourself means to admit your need for other people, to confess your sins to a group you trust, to ask for advice or help, to commit to being part of a Christian community. You need to do that, to humble yourself. And to humble yourself means to admit your need to abide in Christ every hour of every day, to become a person of prayer, to ask for God's guidance and help every step of every mile of His calling for your life. Let's humble ourselves, because pride is so dangerous, but humility is so powerful. And God is jealous for you, and He's wanting us to draw near to Him through humility. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we're just thankful today for Your Son Jesus, without whom nothing would be possible. God, Your word says You made the world through Him. All things are for Him, through Him, and to Him, and by Him. And God, so we just repent right now of any time in our lives that we try to go after desires or try to live life apart from You, our Heavenly Father. God, we just repent of that today. God, we're sorry. God, forgive us. God, help us. God, show us how we need to live. God, open Your word to us. Let Your word give up its jewels, its treasures. And let us store them away in our hearts that we might not sin against You, God. God, we can do nothing apart from You, apart from Christ. And so we pray that You would help us by Your grace to humble ourselves. Help us humble ourselves. Help us abide in You each and every hour of each and every day. God, when we're struggling, when we're hurting, remind us to pray, to bring those things to You because You love us. Remind us to go to others that we trust who are Christians that can help encourage us and support us and speak into those situations. God, we need Your grace. We need Your grace, Your constant abiding grace to speak into our minds and to just guide our thoughts towards You, towards Jesus, towards humility. God, we ask, this is a hard prayer, God, but I pray for our church, for each and every person here in this room. I pray that You would give them the gift of humility. And it's humbling sometimes, God. It's hard, but God, we know it's good. We know it keeps us connected to you. So give us the gift of humility. When we start getting out of line, help us to humble ourselves. And when someone else calls us out, help us to be humble enough to receive that. God, keep us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Keep us from the temptation of pride. Silence the voice of the evil one and the deceiver in the hearts and minds of these people, that we might do your will for our good and for your glory. It's in your Son's great and mighty name we pray. Amen.